begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes, and now, of all the ways that Jesus could heal this blind guy, he does it by spitting in his eyes. Now, there are other healing stories where people have come to Jesus saying, hey, my servant is sick. You don't even have to come. You can just say the words and they will be healed from a distance. And it happens. And we see Jesus putting hands on people. We see Jesus speaking healing to people. This time, Jesus' preferred method is to spit in this guy's eyes, which has to show us something about this blind guy, right? Because this blind guy must know something about who Jesus is. He must have at least some sort of hope, some sort of faith, some sort of trust in who Jesus is that he would be willing. How many people would you let spit in your eyes, right? This guy must have some sort of trust in Jesus that Jesus is going to be able to do something. And so when Jesus had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asks, do you see anything? Do you see anything? And this question is also a break from what we typically see in healing stories. Because usually when Jesus heals somebody, he doesn't ask them whether or not it worked. But usually when Jesus heals somebody, we see Jesus making some sort of statement, some sort of pronouncement that this person is now healed. We see it in the few chapters even leading up to the story in the book of Mark. Just a couple chapters earlier in Mark 5, we read this in a healing story. Jesus took her, a girl, by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. He doesn't ask, hey, can you stand? But he says, little girl, get up. Just a couple chapters later in Mark chapter 7, we read Jesus looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh and said to him, Ephatha, which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. So again, Jesus isn't saying to this person who's deaf and mute, he's not saying, can you hear me? And then can you say something back? Can you respond to what I'm... We see Jesus saying, be opened. And in that pronouncement of healing, healed. Which brings us to our story, which comes one chapter after this one. That when Jesus had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? Can you see? The guy responds. He looked up and he said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. So a couple things before we run past this. A couple things. First, this guy has some sort of frame of reference. He somehow knows what a tree looks like. So we don't know whether he wasn't always blind, whether that's something that came on later, that he knows what a tree looks like, or whether that was revealed to him somehow. But what this guy sees when his eyes are opened is he sees people walking around, but they look like trees. And now one other thing. I had always understood in this story that at this point in the healing, when Jesus spits on the guy's eyes, puts his hands on him, asks, do you see anything? It was always my assumption that this guy, the world around him is just kind of blurry. Like he can see, but he just kind of lacks clarity, right? How many of you wear contacts? Handful? Contacts, glasses? I am in desperate need of my contacts. If I were to pop these out right now, you would all be this giant sea of blur, and I would have no idea who's who or where. If I pop my contacts out, I see nothing. Without the invention of contacts, natural selection would have done me in a long time ago, right? But so without my contacts, everything is blurry. I can't make out anything. But this guy doesn't seem to have that problem, does he? This guy sees what he sees, he recognizes what he sees, and he can name what he sees. Without my context, I have no idea what's out here. This guy, when asked, do you see anything? He recognizes what he sees. He says, I see people, but they look like trees walking around. So I don't think it's that this guy I don't think it's a lack of clarity. I don't think everything's fuzzy or blurry. The guy sees, he can recognize what he sees, but he's not seeing the world as it actually is. So he can see, he can recognize what he sees, but what he sees isn't what's really there. There's a disconnect between what he recognizes, what he's seeing, and what the world actually looks like. Jesus responds. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't go into the village." So this time, I've got to imagine the guy's happy that stage two of this doesn't involve more saliva. But stage two, Jesus puts his hand back on the man, and now this time, the guy can see. This time, his sight is restored. So why does Jesus have to do it twice? Why does Jesus spit in his eyes, put his hands on him, ask, "Do you see anything?" And we get this weird response about trees, and then Jesus does it again, puts his hand back on the man, and now the guy can see. Why does Jesus do it twice? What is going on in this story? Well, interestingly, as you study this, there are a number of different opinions that go so far as to say that Jesus is just kind of working out some bugs. There are legitimate opinions that say, well, we're early in Jesus' ministry, we're early in the gospel, and so maybe it's that Jesus tried, but he's kind of doing this by trial and error. Like, I mean, I wouldn't know how to heal a blind guy, and so maybe Jesus tries something and it doesn't work, and Jesus is trying to work out the bugs, as if Jesus healing a blind guy is a lot like me trying to assemble a trampoline, right? Have you ever assembled a trampoline? These things are crazy. So, a quick story. Last year, Jen and I, we wanted to surprise our kids with a tramp. And so, we got this tramp. It came delivered on this Friday afternoon, but we were busy Friday night, and I wanted to surprise the kids with it Saturday morning. So, after the kids go to bed, I'm now assembling this trampoline outside, and it's one of those tramps that has the mat on the inside of the frame, but it also has that big net that goes around so the kids can't jump off or get tangled in the springs. So, it's ready after the kids go to bed. I've got this thing, the frame set up, the trampoline mat's on, and I go to finish it by lifting these poles that raise up this net to keep them from flying off. And all of a sudden, I realize something is very wrong, right? The poles aren't where they should be. They don't go in the places they should go. And the door that enters the tramp is at like a 30-degree angle. Something went terribly wrong. So now it's even later, and I'm tearing this tramp back apart in my backyard with just the rear light on the house and my phone flashlight. Two or three times, I finally come in at like 11:30 at night. I think it's done, but we really have to wait until morning to know for sure, right? So the opinion then is almost like this is what's going on with Jesus hasn't really done this before, and so he tries something, it doesn't work, and then he has to try it again. And as he gets more experienced, then he doesn't have to anymore. Do we really think that's what's going on? No. No, I think Jesus is doing something way more brilliant in this passage. I think Jesus is doing something way more brilliant. I think Jesus is actually teaching his disciples something through this healing. And in so, I think Jesus is teaching us something through this healing. I think Jesus is up to something way more brilliant. And in order to see that, I think we need to refrain from pulling the story out of context, because I think too often we get ourselves in trouble when we take a story, we pull it out of the bigger context of what's going on, and then we try to make explanations or we try to provide answers for just our little story. But in order to understand what's going on here, I think we need to look at it within a much larger context. So if your Bibles are still accessible, we're going to start reading at verse 1 of chapter 8. It's going to be a little bit longer story. You can follow along. If you don't, I'm sure you know the story. So Mark 8, we'll start reading at verse 1. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present, and having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. So keep your Bibles open. So in this story, Jesus has 4,000 men gathered, which means the total crowd must have been larger than just the 4,000. So you have this large number of people gathered together with nothing to eat. Jesus then takes 7 loaves and a few fish, and with those 7 loaves and those few fish, Jesus is able to feed everyone. So much so that they all have their fill and they have 7 basketfuls left over. So 7 loaves feeds 4,000 plus people. The disciples are with Jesus. The disciples are participating. They're taking place in this feeding. They've seen these 7 loaves feed 4,000 plus people. Then right after the story, we see Jesus and the disciples get into a boat and they push off to the other side. I read what happens in the boat. It's the very next verses, starting at 14. The disciples, leaving there, had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" So just before getting in the boat, Jesus feeds 4,000 with 7 loaves of bread. And now the disciples get into a boat, and it's just the disciples and Jesus. And now the disciples are worried because all they have is 1 loaf of bread. They've just seen Jesus feed 4,000 with 7, and now they are worried because they only have 1. And notice the question that Jesus asks them in that boat. They'll put the question on the screen. Jesus says, "Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear?" So Jesus is asking them, "Do you not understand what it is that you're seeing? You've seen me just feed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread, but now you're worried because we only have 1 loaf to feed 12. So you've seen what I'm doing, but somehow you don't understand what I'm actually doing." Jesus asks this question, "Do you see but not understand?" And then immediately afterwards, they get off the boat and they run into this blind man. So Jesus asks them, "Do you see but not understand what you're seeing?" They step off a boat and Jesus heals this man in these 2 stages. The first time the guy is able to see but doesn't see things accurately, doesn't see things clearly, doesn't understand exactly what he's seeing. And then the second time Jesus puts his hand on him, now his eyes are opened and he's able to see things as they actually are. See, I think Jesus is kind of enacting a parable right in front of them, where I think Jesus is telling the disciples that they are like this blind man, where they're seeing him do this stuff, but they don't really understand what he's doing. They've seen him feed the 4,000, but now they're afraid that he won't be able to feed them. I think the world that Jesus was born into, much like the world today, is still in a lot of ways just like this blind man, where they see Jesus but don't completely understand who he is and what he came to do. At one point, Jesus will ask the disciples, "Who do the crowd say I am?" And he'll get answers of prophets and teachers. So people are seeing him. They're seeing that he's a prophet. They're seeing he's a teacher. But they're failing to recognize that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. That even the disciples recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, but they're still wrapping their minds around the fact that Jesus came to die, to give his life. And so they recognize Jesus is the Messiah, but it takes them much longer to recognize what Jesus is actually doing. They, like the blind man, they're able to see, but they aren't understanding what it is they're actually seeing. Because following Jesus is a process of having our eyes opened. That as the disciples start following, the closer they get to Jesus, the deeper they draw into relationship with Jesus, the more they see their lives transformed and the more they see their eyes open to seeing the world, to seeing him as he is, to being able to see not only who he is, but what he's actually doing. That in following, their eyes are being open. In their following Jesus, their lives are being transformed. Because following Jesus, I think, is a process of as we draw closer, we see our lives being transformed. We see our eyes being opened day by day, moment by moment, more and more. So that as we follow, we're able to see God more clearly for who he is. We're able to see the world more clearly how he sees it. See, the process of discipleship, the process of following is exactly that. It's a process. It's a striving each day to draw closer and closer to Jesus, and in doing so, to see him shape us, to see him change us, to see him transforming us so that we're able to see him and understand what it is he's doing. Which obviously brings us to Charles Blondin. Sorry about the grainy picture. It's apparently digital camera technology in the 1800s wasn't as good. That or it was taken with an Android. But so Charles Blondin was a tightrope walker back in the 1800s. And at one point, Charles Blondin got this crazy idea that he could take a rope and he could span it across the Grand Canyon. And so in 1857, Charles Blondin became the first person to ever walk on a tightrope across the Grand Canyon. He has a bunch of stories of different things that he would do later on this rope. He would cross the Grand Canyon a number of times afterwards. One time, apparently, he walks out halfway, sits down, cooks an omelet on the rope, eats the omelet, gets up, and walks to the other side. This guy's amazing. But so there's this story about Charles Blondin, where he's standing on one side of the Niagara Falls with this rope connecting the shores. And he has a crowd gathered. And he stands before the crowd, and he takes his little balance pole. I'm not sure what that's called. But he takes his little balance pole, and he walks out over the Niagara Falls to the other side, turns around, and walks back. And the crowd starts cheering. The crowd is applauding. And Charles Blondin stops and looks at them and says, "But do you think I could do it again without the pole?" And so there's some hesitation, there's some nervousness in the crowd, and so Blondin throws the pole off, turns around, walks across the wire again, turns around, and walks back. And at this point, the crowd is cheering even more loudly. And so Blondin, when he gets back to the crowd, he says, "Okay, But do you think I can do it again pushing a wheelbarrow? And so now they're cheering, they say, yes, and there's less hesitation than before. And so Charles Blondin gets a wheelbarrow, and he pushes the wheelbarrow across the rope, turns around and pushes it back. And at this time, the crowd is growing even louder. And so Blondin says, okay, but do you think I can fill the wheelbarrow with bags of cement and push that across? And at this point, the crowd is almost unanimously, yes, we think you can do it. We believe you can do it. So he sure enough, he puts bags of cement in the wheelbarrow, turns, pushes it across, turns, pushes it back. And at this point, the crowd is going nuts. So Blondin says, all right, but do you think I can put a human being in the wheelbarrow and push them across the Niagara Falls? And everybody says, we believe you can do it. And he looked at the crowd and said, who's getting in? Nobody. Because it's one thing to believe that he can cross the wire. It's one thing to believe he can do it. But it's a whole different thing to get into the wheelbarrow, isn't it? It's a whole different thing to get into the wheelbarrow. Because getting into the wheelbarrow requires that you not only believe that he can do it, but now you need to trust your life that he can do it. See, I wonder how many of us don't find ourselves in places like that crowd, where we believe these things about Jesus, we believe the stories we've read about Jesus, we believe who Jesus says he is, but too often we just can't bring ourselves to get into that wheelbarrow, to completely give ourselves over, to completely trust Jesus with everything. How many of us aren't like the people standing in that crowd? And maybe it's because we're afraid of where Jesus is going to lead us. Maybe we're in a spot where we're comfortable and we feel pretty good with how things are, and we're afraid that if we get into that wheelbarrow, if we completely give everything, if we trust him with everything, maybe we're afraid that we're gonna lose some of that comfort. We're gonna be pushed out of our comfort zones. Or maybe it's about control, that we so desperately want control, that to enter that wheelbarrow, to get in, means giving up. It means your hands aren't on the handle. It means your feet aren't on that wire. For some of us, maybe it has to do with that lack of control. But where are you in your relationship? Where are you? And in the next few weeks, we're going to talk about some of the things that keep us from getting into that wheelbarrow, that keep us from following. But where are you today? For some of you, you might be in the crowd, and you're there, but you're here because you've heard some things about Jesus, and you want to check it out, but you're just not quite sure. And I would say, listen to that and keep looking and keep searching, because I think when we look for Jesus, I think he will show up. I believe he shows up. For some of us, we might be climbing that ladder and we're right there. We're right on the brink. Maybe we've got a foot in the wheelbarrow, but there's something holding us back. And then for others, you may be in a spot where you've trusted for a long time, and you find yourself squarely in that wheelbarrow. Something in your life has happened. You've seen Jesus. You've seen God come through. You are there. What would it look like for you to share that with the rest of us? What would it look like for you to put that faith, to put that trust on display, so that those on the ladders, that those on the ground can see that God is good and that God can be trusted? Where are you in your relationship? And what would it look like for you this week to take another step, to draw closer to Jesus, that we're all on this process of following, we're all in this process, this process of discipleship, of drawing closer to Jesus? What would it look like for you to take another step? And then as we draw closer, as we keep stepping closer, to see our lives transformed in the process, what is holding you back from taking that step? And what can you do in the next week to take it? I encourage you to think through this week, and then next week we'll continue talking about some of the things that hold us back and how we can fully engage in this process of discipleship. But please join me as we pray. Almighty God, you have called each and every one of us to follow. You have called each and every one of us into a relationship of discipleship. And so, Lord, we pray that you would continue to work in us, that you would continue to work through us, to draw us closer into relationship with yourself, and that through our following, through our drawing closer, that we would be changed by you as we become more and more like the one we're following, like your son. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.